you're here. Fellowship, sweeter, knowing you're near. It's so good to see you. I hope that it's fair. Everyone loves you.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Monday, June 20th, 2016. Let me quickly set up today and tomorrow's edition of Mark and Friends. As yesterday, I heard an outstanding message by Pastor Jason Schiffo titled Investing and Being Like Jesus, who in the last 24 hours of his life spent time with God and invested in others, especially his disciples. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, so grab your Bibles and listen as Pastor Jason shares the importance of being like Jesus.
Today is Father's Day, and there are many people who are fathers, and many people who are not, and many people for whom fathers in their life are tough things, and God has in His grace and His providence sent spiritual fathers, just as He sent spiritual mothers, to watch over and to guide and to lead and to love. And so today, not only do we celebrate those who are fathers, maybe directly, those fathers we have, but we celebrate those fathers that God has sent to us to guide us and to lead us, to teach us what it means to be men, to love Jesus supremely, to love others like crazy. And so this morning we want to just lift those folks up. And if you're one of those people who has served as a spiritual father, I want to thank you for that, because that's powerful in my story. God sending somebody to me to teach me what it means to love my wife and to love my kids. And so, more than anything this morning, I think Jake already hinted on it, we want to praise our Heavenly Father, who shows us what it means to be a father, who embraces us like none other. Romans 8 tells us that we get to call Him Abba. And some people have said, well, what does Abba mean? Does it mean daddy? And does it mean these different things? And the closest thing that I can tell you that it means is a physicality. And that is as if somebody hugs you and will not let go. I remember a number of years ago when Matt Slater was still here serving our youth, Jake came to visit. Jake would come every now and then. Jake came to visit. And in the midst of one of those visits, Jake came up and he gave Matt a hug. And it was a long hug. You know, that kind of hug that you give somebody and at some point they do this, like, I think we're done. And Jake kept hugging him. And I got to be a spectator, which was really fun for me because I wasn't the one being hugged for a long, long time. But whenever I think about Abba Father, whenever I think about that long hug, it's that hug that God gives us where He will not let go. You know, that one where sometimes we go, come on, God, just let me do my thing. And God goes, no. I will never let go, because I am your Father in heaven. Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that you are our Father, that in the maybe the midst of struggling with human fathers, maybe in the midst of not having a human father, maybe in the midst of having a wonderful human father, you are always greater. The Bible tells us that you love us with an everlasting love. You love us in a way where you never let go. Father, I thank you that you never let go. Today, Father, we want to lift up those men who you've called to serve and to love us, those men whom you gifted with children, gifted with spiritual sons, spiritual daughters. Father, we want to thank you that in never letting go, it means you never leave us. In never leaving us, it means you never forsake us. In never forsaking us, it means you never forget us. Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn to the book of Romans, particularly chapter 15, verses 1 through 7 is what we're going to look at today. If you were here last week, or maybe even we'll say if you were not here last week, we talked about what it meant to pray for those people who are in our neighborhoods, to pray for those people, to intercede for the people who we are around every single day. And we handed out in your bulletins these little cards. Out in the foyer, there's a bunch more of them. But today, if you have your card with you, I would love for you to take it out, because today we're going to talk about, this is what the card looks like on the front. Today we're going to be talking about, who are you investing in? We talked about who you're interceding for. Who are you praying for? Maybe there's somebody in your life who doesn't know who Jesus is. And I hope that we all have some of those kinds of people in our lives. Because all of us should be tenaciously seeking those who don't know Jesus. That's why He left heaven to come down and to seek us, those who were lost. And for those people who are rebellious and who are resistant, those people who are far from Christ and don't want to talk about Christ, those people who we don't feel like we can really get around and share the gospel with, those are the people we need to be praying for. I'm always taken aback by the quote it was Queen Mary said of John Knox. Queen Mary was the Queen of Scotland at the time, and John Knox was a local pastor there. And she says, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies of the earth." Because she knew what prayer could accomplish. And she knew what the prayers of John Knox would accomplish. And so we talked about praying for those who are resistant and those who are rebellious. But what if we get now the neighbor or the person that we are around who is reluctant? The person who is willing to listen and kind of likes to spend time with you, but still doesn't really want to talk about Jesus. We begin to invest in them. And so today I want to challenge you to, just as I'm sharing the message today, take a few minutes and think about who that person is. We should have somebody who we're praying for, who we're investing in, who we're actively walking alongside and sharing the gospel with. And I want to start today by way of just a memory that kind of hit me this week. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we lived about 16 city blocks from Ferrara Pan Candies. Does anybody know Ferrara Pan Candies? Nobody knows? Well, let me help you out here. Ferrara Pan Candies are the purveyors of the Atomic Fireball, the Lemon Heads, the Boston Baked Beans. They make a great percentage of the jelly beans you eat at Easter time. And we lived about 16 city blocks from Ferrara Pan Candy, which in the city, that's 2 miles. 8 city blocks equals a mile. And during the summer months, my cousin Eric and I, we would do all kinds of odd jobs for my grandmother and my aunt so that we could earn $2. $2 in my day at summertime was a magic number. And it was a magic number because when you got $2, you could ride your bike to Ferrara Pan Candy and they would sell you a whole shirt box full of Lemon Heads. And so we would save $2 up and we would take that $2 and we would ride as fast as we could to Ferrara Pan Candy and we would get this huge, I mean, it's enough candy to kill somebody or at least to cause diabetes. And we'd get that shirt box full of candy and we would go back to my grandmother's house and she had one of these old houses with a porch and a little door and we'd go under the porch because if my grandmother knew we were bringing that much candy back home, it would be confiscated. She knew what we were doing, but she didn't want to know what we were doing. You know what I mean? And so we would go and we would hide underneath the porch and we had a game we would play. It was how many Lemon Heads could you put in your mouth before you puckered up so bad you had to spit them out. And so we would load these Lemon Heads in our mouth and our cheeks would be all puffed out. This is probably not doing much for my reputation right now. And we would lay underneath that porch and we would eat Lemon Heads and we would come up with some of the craziest questions to ask each other. As kids, you ever ask each other those crazy kind of questions? And one of the questions that I thought about this week that we would ask, my cousin and I would talk about, we talked about everything. But one of those questions that we would ask is if you had 24 hours, if this was the last 24 hours you had, what would you do? What would you do? You know, on my bucket list at that time, as I was thinking about that this week, is that I would drive over to Mike's comic book shop on Harlem and Roosevelt, and I would buy that issue of Spider-Man number 15 that was behind the counter and up two shelves that you weren't allowed to touch, much less were you allowed to read. And I would go over there, if I only had 24 hours to live, I don't know how I was going to get the money, but I was going to go over there, and I was going to get Spider-Man number 15. I would ride my bike to the mall. You know, it's funny the things that you would do in the last 24 hours if you were a kid. I would ride my bike to the mall. And the last thing, and now I'm going to show my age, that we always would do, is we would say that if we had 24 hours to live, we would get Arnold Schwarzenegger's phone number and we would call him up and we would say, "I'll call back," and hang the phone up. I grew up in a generation where that was awesome to do the Arnold Schwarzenegger voice. We would do it all the time. But that was our goal. 24 hours left, I'll call back. Hang the phone up. When I think about that now, it sounds hilarious, but my poor grandmother and my poor aunt. And as adults, as an adult now, I think, how would I answer that question? Certainly, I hope, at least maybe you're hoping, I don't answer it the same way. But how would I answer that question? Well, some insight. I did buy Amazing Spider-Man number 15 for my son to read. I may have read it one or two times and looked at it. And I really don't like going to the mall anymore. In fact, I detest going to the mall. I had a conversation with somebody this morning about that. I'm not really a fan of the mall. And I really don't think that Arnold has much to offer nowadays except for the voice that we make fun of. He's really just not the same kind of super. He's lost his luster. So while my answers are different to the question, I bet you they're the same kind of fleeting and foolish answers. Because if you ask me what I would do if I had 24 hours to live right now, I would probably say that I'd go and get a Gino's East pizza or a Giordano's pizza. I want to eat that in my last 24 hours. If we answered just some of the things that I'd really want to do, they would be the same kind of foolish things. It's just it would change because my means changed and because the way that I look at things. But ultimately, they would be foolish. You know, none of us know when those last 24 hours are going to arrive. None of us even know what they're going to look like. And yet there was one man who knew exactly how long he had yet left to live. And knowing that, he maintained absolute control over his actions and did exactly as had been determined beforehand. You're in church, so you know the man, of course, was Jesus Christ. So what did he elect to do in his last 24 hours? Did he go buy Amazing Spider-Man number 15? Did he go to the mall? Did he get a pizza? Did he call Arnold Schwarzenegger? Nope. He spent time in prayer with God the Father, and he invested time with his disciples. That's what he did in his last 24 hours. And my question to you that you'll hear repeated often this morning is, who wants to be like Jesus? Who wants to be like Jesus? Because Jesus sought in his life to create the kind of investment in others that attracted people. And I think that's important because the quality of our investment either attracts or repels people. Unfortunately, I think that while the Big C Church, I'm not just talking about our church, but I'm talking about the Big C Church, while the Big C Church has had some historical brilliant successes in regards to investing in others on a real personal level sometimes, it's failed. It's really had some struggles. It reminded me of one of my favorite stories. It said that once there was a man who came upon another man on a bridge who was about to jump. And the man said, "Don't do it." And the man who was about to jump said, "Nobody loves me." And the man said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" And the man said, "Yes." And the other man said, "Well, are you a Christian or a Jew?" The man said, "I'm a Christian." He said, "Me too. Protestant or Catholic?" The man said, "Protestant." He said, "Me too. What franchise?" The man said, "Baptist." He goes, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" The man said, "Northern Baptist." The other man said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" The man said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." He said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" And the man said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." And he said, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the man said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And he said, "You heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. I think sometimes it looks like that. Sometimes it looks like that. And yet that looks nothing like how Jesus invested in people. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 15, I think we're going to learn some things from Paul by way of the example of Christ. Romans chapter 15 says, "We who are strong have an obligation." By the way, very rarely do I poke at translations, but some of your translations will say, "You who are strong ought to is what they'll say, ought to." And I think that that's problematic in some of those. I believe the NIV says ought to. And I believe that that's problematic because in our culture, ought to means that we should, but we don't really have to. I ought to have done that. I ought to go to church, but I'd rather sleep in. I ought to go to work, but I'm just not feeling like it today. The word ought sometimes in our culture is a word that we kind of say, well, maybe. The ESV says, "Those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." To build him up. Now, Paul is talking about not pleasing ourselves here. He says we have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors. Now, there's a couple things that we need to talk about in terms of this to set the stage, because this can become very confusing for people or can frustrate them. When it talks about pleasing others here, It talks about investing in other people only when non-essential things are at stake. Only when the other person would really be built up in their faith. This is not talking about changing doctrine and changing what the Bible says and being God's editor instead of His messenger so that you can please people, because that's not truly investing in people. That's not loving. To change the words of Jesus, who defines love, to love other people is not loving, my friends. It is not loving. So pleasing others functions as a guideline for our investing in others only when non-essential things are at stake. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In the church of Galatia, the content of the gospel was at stake, and Paul would not change the gospel to please man. Why? Because when the gospel is changed, people are not saved, they are destroyed. And if we please people and build them up, that's love. But if we change the gospel to please people, that is not love, because they're destroyed. The most loving thing we do is share the whole counsel of God. Every bit of it, even the hard stuff. Because the hard stuff has value for those who are going through hard seasons of life. The second point I want to make concerning pleasing others is that not pleasing ourselves doesn't mean that we can't enjoy pleasing and serving and loving others. There are some people who kind of begrudgingly do it and go, "Well, it's my lot in life to please these people, to invest in these people, to love these people." Friends, you're supposed to enjoy that. You're supposed to enjoy that. Now let's be frank. There is a thing called self-denial, and that's what Paul is talking about. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So there will be many things in the Christian life that are sometimes not pleasant. There will be many things that are oftentimes and sometimes painful. This is why Paul told the churches, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 14. We must never hesitate to remember that Paul also says, "Rejoice in your afflictions," in Romans 5:3. Even when servicing God is hard, the command stands to serve the Lord with gladness. To serve the Lord with gladness. It should be a joyful thing for you to invest in others. Not because the situation is always easy, but because your gladness is in the Lord. Your gladness is in the Lord, and you rejoice in your afflictions. So I want us to be careful when we read, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Be careful not to leave the essentials of the gospel, the hope that we have been called to. And be careful not to think that somehow it's a sin to take joy in pleasing and loving others for their good. In fact, I just want to tell you, I think that there would be something deeply wrong with us if we didn't take pleasure in investing in other people. Spending God-honoring, Christ-exalting time with them. I think there would be something wrong if we didn't enjoy that. If we didn't walk away and just kind of shake our heads and go, "Gosh, that's so crazy, but Jesus is good." And then keep praying for them like crazy, because we know that God's going to do something in their life. Paul's goal here is not good customer service. You know, it's unfortunate that in our culture we have this kind of paradigm where the customer is always right. But the people that we're spending time and investing with are not customers. They're not projects. They're people. And they're not always right. But God is. And therefore we don't change God's word to please others. God is the only one who is always right. And this is not to be done with a spirit of resignation. This is not to be done with a begrudging kind of submission or even an air of condescension. I said that totally wrong. There's a difference between condescension and condensation. That was better than my pushing my guy off the bridge joke. It's to be done. We invest in others with humble love, with patience, and with grace. Whether here in the church, in Sunday school earlier, back in the nursery, at committee meetings we'll have here at the church later this week, in planning groups for VBS, or serving at the Candlewood, in small groups at work, in missions, in our families, and in our neighborhoods, anywhere where we're investing ourselves and our time, all those places exist for one purpose: to make much of the glory of God. Imagine how your day would change if everything on your calendar was a moment where you were interacting with the glory of God, where you were exalting Christ, where you were looking for opportunities where God could be magnified. Imagine how different your days would look where it wasn't like, well, I gotta go here and I gotta go here and I gotta go here. I'm sorry, but as a local missionary who is investing in others for the sake of Christ, I don't know any global missionaries who are like, well, I guess I'll just go to Africa, whatever. Darn it. It's going to be so many people there just frustrate me. Oh. And maybe I should like going to the mall more because there's a lot of people who are congregated there. And it seems like a whole lot of idol worship happening there. Maybe I should like that more. But I think that we should see anywhere we invest in all those places that they exist for one purpose, and that is to make much of the glory of God. And I wonder, friends, if you would pray with me and pray with God that would be the atmosphere and the culture of this church. That we would see everywhere that we go as a place that can be shaped by grace, that can be reshaped by grace, that can be a place where the glory of God can be made much of. You know, we're to be known as people who are marked by the glory of God. And if we're marked by that, if my children speak of the glory of God, if your children speak of the glory of God, if our students love and pursue the glory of God more than the glory of sports and music and fashion, if we pursue the glory of God more than the glory of our own personal success, if our senior saints are marked by a joy and the hope of the glory of God that is just over the horizon, then I think we have a real shot at having that kind of atmosphere and culture. If we're marked by the glory of God more than anything else. Paul says in Romans 15, as he goes on in verse 3, he says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." How was it that Christ did not please himself? Though Christ existed in indescribable glory from eternity past, he was daily rejoicing in unhindered perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. He left all of that for the sake of lost humanity. Now the question is, when he left that, when we read Philippians 2 and it says that he left that, did he leave that for his good pleasure or for the pleasure of others? John 8:29 tells us, it says, "I always do what pleases him." Jesus didn't say, not me, him, the Father. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Whose pleasure was Jesus looking at? His own good pleasure or the pleasure of the Father? In fact, in Romans 15:3, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That is a direct quote of Psalm 69:9. It's a prophetic word that's being accomplished through Jesus Christ. "For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Which echoes Isaiah 53:3, which says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with sufferings, like one whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him," being Jesus, "not." How could we even begin to think of what Jesus went through, the scourging and the suffering, the nails and the cross and the weight of all our sin? How could we even begin to think that would please any man? That it would be for his good pleasure. Last week we took the bread and we put it to our lips and we took the cup and we drank it. And we did so in remembrance of him. But we ought to do that realizing that we can't escape the fact that he didn't come to please himself. He came to please others. He came for the pleasure of us through salvation.
Yes, Jesus came to redeem us and invest in us so we could be disciples of his and godly ambassadors to share the good news to all. We'll pick up right here tomorrow on the Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends as my Wednesday and Friday co-host, Pastor Jason Schiffel, delivered this 40-45 minute message yesterday, and I'll share the remainder of his remarks on tomorrow, the Tuesday edition of Mark and Friends. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.